Last week, we finished up the book of 1 Corinthians, and so tonight we're going to start the book of 2 Corinthians. We're looking at the Pauline epistles, and he wrote many of them, and we were going to try and go through all of them. And as we begin the second letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, the style and scope is much different. This letter was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All of his letters were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it was God communicating with one of his local churches. He wants to communicate with his children. He wants to communicate with his church. But instead of large amounts of new doctrine, we have a much more personal relationship in this letter between Paul and the church itself. Paul was communicating with these people on behalf of God. And there are times, and that's what I'm hoping will take place during these special meetings with Joe Mueller, there are times when we all need to have God communicate with us. Many times he uses a situation. There are times when he will actually use a person. And they will say things and you will wonder why they're saying them. And then suddenly you will realize that it has a very distinct bearing upon your life. We need to remember as we think about this second and as we look at this second epistle to the Corinthians that Christians were being persecuted at that time for their faith. Paul, because of his zeal, was more exposed to the persecution than probably many of the other Christians of his day. Yes, some of them died, such as James. But Paul was bold. Paul would go forth and he would charge on in where angels might fear to tread. So Paul had sort of adopted Timothy, and I think that Bobby mentioned him this morning, as his adopted son in the Lord. He had led Timothy to the Lord, and Paul wanted to use Timothy and expose Timothy to ministry. Whenever we're saved, we do have a ministry. God calls us, not only does he call us to be saved, he calls us to a ministry. And we have to remember that. Both Timothy and Paul suffered persecution, but Paul perhaps more. Paul had sort of become the spiritual father to the church there at Corinth. He had endeared himself to them as their mentor and as their teacher. They were concerned about the difficult things that were happening to Paul. The church was concerned. I talked with Lee Johnson this afternoon. He is here. He's staying with his brother. There's a possibility this is going to be a very lengthy stay. They're going to investigate through tests and various procedures as to find out what damage has been done to that hand. He lost one finger entirely, and there's two other fingers that are in jeopardy right now. And so he got in last night at 8 o'clock. He got out of MUSC at 2 o'clock this morning, and he is staying with his brother. He does not have his phone that he normally has. He's using his brother's phone and he's using his mother's phone. And so if you need to get in touch with him, contact me and I have those numbers, okay? But he's going to come by because someone in the church gave a special offering for him to help defer his expenses while he's here. And so he's going to come by in the morning and pick it up. And that's a good excuse to see him. Yeah, but he will be here for some time. It's going to take some time to correct the damage he did with the chainsaw. So anyway, He is around. You will probably see him from time to time. Paul assures the church at Corinth that he is able to care for his needs and for his safety under attack from his enemies. If we are in God's hands, we will be protected by God from enemies who want to do us harm. If he does not protect us, because there are times he does not, there is a lesson in it for us, and perhaps more of a lesson for the people who are observing us and watching us. And so we have to be ready for whatever the Lord wants to bring into our lives, because Romans 8:28 is there. It never goes away. It was given by inspiration from God. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them who are called according to his purpose. We have to meet those two criteria. So, from the first chapter, we glean that God is the God of all comfort. He is able to comfort us in all times. God would take care of the church when the time came that they were under attack or persecution, and Paul assures them of that. So that's what we basically glean from the first chapter. Chapter 2 is an explanation as to why Paul did not come to Corinth as an arbitrator or a schoolmaster to correct the current situation. Remember, they had had a situation going on. They had had a young man who had had a relationship with his stepmother, an immoral relationship, and the church had tolerated it. Folks, you cannot tolerate sin in the church, open sin or known sin. And the one thing that should not happen is that Faye should not put it on the billboard out front, okay? We're to handle it on a person-to-person basis. We are helpers for each other. And that's what we're supposed to do. So Paul did not want to cause that they should be unhappy or sad in the Lord. So he wanted to be the one who would encourage the church family, and that's why he was writing this second letter. I'm sure that how you remember that the Corinthian church family had become, actually, by tolerating the immorality of the young man and the stepmother, had become involved with that. If we tolerate wrong actions, if we tolerate sin, we become a party to that sin. Now you might think, well, that's somebody else. That's none of my business. Okay? You can see what happens to your nose if you stick it in other people's business, okay? But that's what we're here for. We're here out of love to intercede anytime there is, or at least attempt to intercede. We can't always do that, because there are times when people do not want anyone to intercede. They're happy with the way they're doing things. And so in those cases, we have to do our intercession secretly by talking to the Lord and committing it to the Lord. So chapter 2 is an explanation why Paul came to Corinth. I'm sure that with the discharge, Paul had suggested that this young man be discharged from the church. And with the discharge, there needed to be forgiveness. Forgiveness is one of the most important things that takes place in a church. Wives, you need to forgive your husbands at times. Husbands, you need to forgive your wives at times. Boy, is that going to be hard. What do you have to do to forgive? You have to love. You have to love in order to forgive. If you cannot love, you cannot forgive. And so what is necessary is love. And if there's forgiveness necessary and you're having difficulty, you know who is love? God is love. And so that's where we have to go to get the love to forgive. So with the discharge of this young man, Paul wanted to remind the church they needed to love him. And possibly because of a misunderstanding on the part of Paul, that would have a bearing on that situation. Paul wanted the church to understand that if they chose to forgive under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, that he would also forgive. The one thing that a pastor cannot counter, if you want to use that word, is if you ask somebody, why did you do that? And they say, well, the Holy Spirit led me to do that. That is one time where it's up to a pastor to keep his mouth shut. Because if the Holy Spirit did it, he has no authority to get involved. He has no input. So Paul, unless it's a violation, the Holy Spirit will never, ever violate this book. He will constantly authenticate the book and do what the book tells. So Paul was troubled because he had given Titus a task to complete, and he couldn't find Titus. He was wondering if Titus had been persecuted and maybe killed. That's the kind of days that they were in. We are not in those kind of days here yet, but I believe they may be coming just prior to the tribulation. So Titus was not where he was supposed to be. Paul understood that there was a very real chance that the servant of the Lord could be easily killed by the enemy. And who is the enemy? It's the devil. It's the devil's crowd, the devil's people. Paul expressed the idea that it was a privilege to serve the Lord, an even greater privilege to die for him. I know we don't like to think about that. That's not the way we want to think that we might wind up our life. But living or dying for the Lord was very acceptable, whatever happened. It is in the purview of God that pretty much covers chapter 2. Chapter 3 is rather interesting in that Paul discusses the practical aspect of being a servant of the Lord. Are you aware of that? It is a very practical thing to be a servant of the Lord. It is nothing spectacular. It's what God expects from every one of us. He doesn't think it's going to be something special. Once a servant is established by credentials or by practical application, as Paul had been with the Corinthian church, it is no longer necessary to reestablish yourself every time you go to a different church or every time you go to the same church. You don't have to lay the same foundation again. Your testimony is going to be your testimony unless you do something that is terribly wrong. We should all have a good testimony. We should all be known as people who love each other. We should all be known as people who love the lost, who want to witness to the lost, want to be saved. Had a chance this afternoon when we were having lunch to say something to our waitress. And you know what she told us? I gave her a gospel tract and I said, now, what's in the gospel tract I know is what you're interested in, but the gospel tract is more important than that. And she said, you know, somebody else gave me one of these. It's laying on the dashboard of my truck. She had never read it. And so I suggested that she sit down and read that tonight when she gets home. I told her it could change her life. Your lives are all different, aren't they? God changed your lives when he reached out and he called you to come to Jesus. He called you through his Holy Spirit. So don't be afraid to speak up. If they get mad, that's their problem. As long as they don't pour hot coffee down your neck, okay? I saw a waitress do that one time. It was an accident, she says. Anyway, our task is to complete our witness for the Lord. Titus was not where he was supposed to be. Paul was very concerned. A lot of times you and I will tell somebody, well, I'll see you at such and such a time or in such and such a place. And it is very important to your testimony, to my testimony, that we be where we say we are going to be at the time we're going to be there. We should be at church on time or early, not late. We need to be at church early. This is the place where we are going to worship God. This is the place where we're going to meet other people who love him. And so we should not be late getting here. Now, Paul was concerned. Titus wasn't where he was supposed to be. And Paul understood that there was a very high risk to Titus because of the assignment he had given him. Chapter 3 is rather interesting in that Paul discusses the practical aspects of being a servant of the Lord. Once a servant is established by credentials, he is established, and he should maintain that kind of a testimony wherever he goes, and people should know him as a servant of the Lord. He need not reestablish himself unless he does something that's very wrong. A good example of this policy was established at the time that Moses went into the presence of the Lord on the mountain to receive the law. Remember, he went up on top of the mountain while Israel was on its journey to the promised land. God gave him the law, the written law. Also gave him the Ten Commandments. What do you remember about Moses when he came down? His face was so shiny. It was glowing. Not like we might say our faces are glowing when we're happy or content, or his face was actually shining. So it scared the people. So he had to wear a veil every time he came before them. And the thing of it was that his face was glowing so brightly that he had to wear a veil. And yet, when he read the law, the people's hearts were veiled from God, from God's law. And so, whenever the law was read, he got to a point where he no longer had to wear a veil because the people's hearts were so veiled that they did not hear the law. Their sin and their rebellion separated them from God. They are still separated from God today. Israel is not the Holy Land. And by the way, neither is Charleston. I see these vehicles with Holy City on them. This city is anything but holy. So they are still separated from God today. One day they'll turn back to their Messiah. Chapter 4 now brings the people to the gospel and away from the law. Up to now, in the book of 2 Corinthians, or the epistle of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the law. Now he pulls away from the law and turns to the gospel. The thing about the gospel is that it's not dishonest or false. The gospel is not dishonest or false. We are not trying to trick anybody. We're not trying to deceive anyone when we present the gospel. We are trying to give them a gift. We're trying to share with them the grace of God. The gospel is a way of life, and it must be that. If you believe the gospel, you better live the gospel. All the time. It's not based upon man, but upon God's will and God's authority. We have nothing to do with the gospel other than to receive it and to try and live by it. The authenticity of the gospel is not dependent upon the one presenting it. A drunk can tell you how to get saved. That's not a lie. The authenticity of the gospel is built upon the one who is the gospel. It's built upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. That will never change. The gospel is a story of his life, his death, and finally his resurrection. That is the gospel. It will never change. It will be the gospel in heaven when we are there. It is the gospel there now. In this, so Jesus, the resurrection gives the gospel its authority, by the way. We are the only faith or religion. I don't like to use that word religion. We're not a religion, we're a faith, we're a way of life. But we are the only religion, only faith that believes in a risen Savior. God gave Jesus his life again through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's not another faith or spiritual program out there other than Christianity. When people start having revivals, as they have had recently, that is what is causing the revival, the resurrection of our Savior. The fact that he is alive today. He's not a dead Savior. He was for 3 days, but that was to prove that God, he was able to overcome death, which is what he did. In chapter 5, we move from the physical realm to the spiritual reality of our relationship with God. Our relationship is not a physical one. It is a spiritual one. Our relationship with God takes on a whole new substance. It becomes eternal and associated with the Lord. That is real, people. Eternality is real. It is a real part of our relationship with God. It is eternal. It's in this chapter that we find a supreme hope that glitters before the believer. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 10 says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It is at this point that we all must realize that we are accountable for what we do. We all are. We can't get away with anything. God's keeping track. Our life has not been perfect, and there are consequences many times for our errant activities that we have participated in, whether knowingly or unknowingly. We are going to stand in judgment before the Lord Jesus Christ. That occurs. It's called the Bema Seat Judgment, and that's the name that's given to it. That occurs at the moment of death. At the moment of death, we will meet judgment. We will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, not condemned, not for punishment, but for rewards. Are we worthy of the reward? Have we done what God wanted us to do? And so when we meet the Lord in death, that is when the Bema Seat Judgment will occur. All of those who have gone on before us have already stood it. They're with the Lord in heaven. They're not being punished. Jesus Christ paid for our punishment, and God would never charge anybody twice. But that's when the Bema Seat Judgment will take place. We'll not be condemned for our actions, but Jesus has paid for our actions, but we can expect to lose rewards that some may anticipate receiving. What is obvious from this first part of the chapter is the saved know that they have eternal life in Christ. And if something happens to end our life, that we have a home with the Lord. If we experience the enemy that we call death. Everybody here tonight will one day be with the Lord. I believe every one of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There is a day coming when you draw your last breath. And if you have ever stood beside a Christian's bed and watched them draw that last breath, it's a peaceful time. Maybe not for the observers, but it's a peaceful time for that person as they go home to be with the Lord. Home. Never to leave that home again. So that's what Paul is trying to experience, to communicate to the church in this fifth chapter. And therefore, death is actually a promotion for the true believer. We don't want to lose anybody. We don't want to give anybody up. We learn to love them. And we covet that love, and we enjoy that love. But God loves them even more. And when it's time, he's going to take them home to be with him. So death is a promotion. It is the people that are not living for the Lord that have apprehensions because they know that they have issues between them and God. Paul tells us that we have a job to do for the Lord. We're supposed to be telling others about how Jesus bought them from sin if they accept the transaction. We are attempting to help lost people come to Christ for salvation. And again, that's in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. God has forgiven you your sin. Not your past sins only. Not your present sins only. God has forgiven you all of your sin, all the way to the end of your life. Those sins are forgiven. And that's a very, yes. It's amazing how God keeps feeding us and feeding us. And that's what he's doing, folks. That's why we come here. We come here to get fed. Now, you got fed pies this morning, okay? You're getting some scripture tonight. You also got a little scripture this morning. That's what we come here for. We come here to get fed so that we will be able to fight the warfare that God has called us to fight. And like I said, Paul tells us that we do have a job to do for the Lord. And if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. Now, does that mean the old man's still alive? You can. And he can be a problem. So we need to call out to the Lord to help keep that new man up front. When is the last time that you brought a lost soul to Christ? You know, that's the ministry to which we have been called. We are to attempt to reconcile the lost soul to Jesus Christ. And you might be surprised how many people will realize they need him. In chapter 6, Paul reminds us that we are to be living a particular kind of life. It is the life that Jesus should be a part of. Unfortunately, many of us are not living exactly that kind of a life. God's Holy Spirit has installed within us a revived soul. But our enemy tempts us with the world's attractions, and we succumb to our old ways, which are contrary to God's ways. Before we were saved, we were living contrary to God. There is a name for that kind of activity. It's called hypocrisy. And folks, there's no hypocrites like a Christian not living for the Lord. That's probably the number one reason that people give for not trusting Christ. The church is full of hypocrites. That's absolutely right. Unfortunately, it is. But then people say, well, I don't want to get involved with them. I'm afraid that they may be partially right. But where would a person go to get away from hypocrites? They're everywhere. But now that I think about it, Jesus Christ died for hypocrites too. We're forgiven already before it happens. They're everywhere. All I know to do is try to be less of a hypocrite than I was before he saved me. That's probably the same thing we all need to do. So what Paul tells us is that we need to make an effort to do better. And there is one thing that we have to be very careful about. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. That's one of the major problems with our young people today. They are becoming unequally yoked. Oh, but I'm in love. Yeah. According to these verses, we have a duty to remain separate from the people of the world as far as obliging ourselves to cooperate in worldly enterprise, because our testimony would be compromised to a point that we could no longer be effective witness for our Lord. Many business people practice dishonesty in their business transactions, and that would reflect upon our Savior if we were associated with that person. We need to live separate lives. We need to have jobs separate from the world. We need to work for the Lord. And it's important that we not be unequally yoked in any area of our life. Unequal yoking involves all aspects of our life. For the young person, it involves dating an unbeliever, no matter how much they think that they love them. There is something going on among our society today. The devil decided if he could destroy the foundation that God built our society and our culture upon, that he could destroy God's purpose here on earth. What did God build our society upon? He built it upon the family. The family is the foundation of our culture and society. As it crumbles, as it is under attack, as parents are not willing to teach their children or even discipline their children, our society is crumbling. And that's been going on now for a long time, and it's not going to get better. Many parents are afraid, and the government now is intervening. If a parent spanks a child, that parent can be prosecuted for child abuse in many locations. So how do you discipline a child? What does God say? How do you discipline a child? He says spank them. He made the anatomy to be spanked. And the child will not die from a spanking. But they might learn something. So, the devil has a real trick that he sells to the immature believer. He convinces them that they can get the other person to change by becoming a believer. True, with God all things are possible, but the immature believer is not God, and all things are not possible with the immature believer. And so the immature believers are falling prey to the devil and to this unequally yoking. The doctrine in this particular chapter is very important. I've seen in many years of ministry a number of young men compromise a number of young women to the point that they are unable to serve the Lord according as the Lord has called them. And it has to do with unequal yoking. God does not want his temple polluted by the things of the world. We are his temple. Things of the world include all the things of this world. God is pure, and because God is pure, there is no such thing as a Christian rock concert. There is no such thing, folks. That's an oxymoron, and it doesn't take a moron to get involved. God is pure. But it's amazing just how many morons are available in this old world. As we come to chapter 7, we're approaching a very important doctrine. There is a word that is sometimes foreign to Christians, the word repentance. Is familiar. But there needs to be more than just a change in direction. There needs to be a motivation for making such a change. The motivation should and must be contrition. There's not enough contrition in churches today. Being sorry. Without contrition, sorrow for sin, genuine sorrow, we will be repenting of our own volition and not because God has motivated us or empowered us to repentance. If we experience sorrow induced by the Holy Spirit of God for a particular sin, we will tend to turn from it because of true conviction in our soul, and the eternal results will be according to the plan of God. Contrition. I'll ask a question. When is the last time that any of us cried over our sin? Excuse me. We should, you know. Our sin breaks the heart of God. And there are times in our lives where we observe sin in other people's lives. And it breaks our hearts. Why does it do that? Because we love them. Through God, through God's Holy Spirit. And so when we see them go away from God and God's path, it breaks our hearts, just like our sin breaks God's heart. There should be more contrition in our lives. We need sorrow, folks. We need to shed tears. I remember when people used to come to this altar and they were weeping as they came down the aisle. And you would see their shoulders shaking as they're weeping, brokenhearted. Folks, we've gotten away from that. And we need to get back to it. And it's not going to happen necessarily here in the church. It needs to happen in the privacy of your bedroom or home or wherever your private prayer closet is. There needs to be the shedding of tears. There are two verses that lend themselves to this particular result. The two verses are in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. And the scripture says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance." Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that she sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Sorrow. We need contrition, all of us. Repentance without contrition leads to rebellion and repetition. It's so easy to do a sin a second time without contrition, without sorrow. But if you have genuine sorrow over that sin, it'll be very difficult to repeat. Repentance without contrition leads to repetition. If you want to confess the same sin over and over, repent of the sin without contrition. It all but guarantees repetition. That's one of the reasons that Christianity is becoming weaker and weaker, because there is no longer contrition for sin. People have come to think that all we have to do is to mouth some painless words, and that will fix everything. That is not true. There needs to be some anguish in repentance, and that anguish comes from sorrow. There needs to be sorrow with sin. As we finish up this seventh chapter, I close with a personal observation. There are some sins that we practice too much because we have not agonized over them enough. They have incorporated themselves into our lives and into our lifestyle to the point that we are perfectly comfortable with them. To the Christian, there must be agony in sin, or we will find that sin in our hearts when we stand at the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ. Father, we do love you because you first loved us. Father, so many times we succumb to the temptations of the world, to the temptations that our enemy places in our life. And then, Father, we cannot find contrition. We cannot find sorrow for our sin. May we love you enough. May your Holy Spirit help us to love you enough that we will sorrow over all our sin against you. Use us, Father. Give us contrition, send sorrow, that we might abstain from the sin that causes us to be separate from you. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for calling us. Watch over us, keep us from sin. And Father, we will praise you for all that you do, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.